Please turn with me in your copy of the Scriptures to Luke chapter number 20. The story is told of Christian Herder, governor of the state of Massachusetts from 1953 to 1957. While campaigning for a second term in office, he stopped by a church barbecue. It was late in the afternoon and Governor Herder was famished. As Herder moved down the serving line, he held out his plate to the woman serving chicken. She put a piece of chicken on his plate and turned to the next person in line. "Excuse me," Governor Herder said, "do you mind if I have another piece of chicken?" "Sorry," the woman told him, "I'm supposed to give one piece of chicken to each person." "But I am starving," the governor said. "Sorry," the woman said again, "only one per person." Now, Governor Herder was a modest and unassuming man, but he decided that this time he would throw a little weight around. "Do you know who I am?" he said. "I am the governor of this state." "Do you know who I am?" the woman said. "I'm the lady in charge of the chicken. Now move along, mister." The issue at the center of our scripture text this morning is the issue of authority. To put it in the vernacular, as I've titled my message, who's in charge? Let's pause for prayer. Lord God, we eagerly approach your holy word this morning, asking for the illumination of the Spirit of God so that we might understand the things that we study and so that we might be changed by it. I pray, God, that you would give us a spirit of humility as we go to the scripture. I pray that your spirit might be our teacher. Lord, I pray that he might convict us of sin, righteousness, and judgment. Lord, I pray that you would enable me to clearly teach the meaning of this text in its context, to rightly divide the word of truth. I pray, Lord, for the hearer, that they might have ears and hearts that are receptive to your instruction this morning. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I'd like to present our study of Jesus' parable in Luke chapter 20, verses 9 through 19, by beginning in Luke chapter 19, verse 45. In Luke 19, verse 45, we read of Jesus cleansing the temple. For the context of Jesus' parable in chapter 20, verses 9 through 19, begins, I believe, in chapter 19, verse 45, where the Bible says, "Then Jesus went into the temple and began to drive out those who bought and sold in it, saying to them, 'It is written, my house is a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of thieves.'" I would title these verses, number one, "Jesus cleansed the temple." Very simply, Jesus cleansed the temples. Now, we know this account very well. In fact, from Mark's gospel, we learn of the drama where he tells us of Jesus turning over the tables and the chairs of the money changers there. We picture Jesus as a one-man SWAT team dispersing the crowd with force. We see Jesus as a hero for cleaning house, his house, making his authority clear. However, I suggest to you that the greatest demonstration of Jesus' authority in the temple was not his cleaning or cleansing of the temple, but rather his subsequent teaching in the temple. Look at verse 47, chapter 19, verse 47. "And he," that is Jesus, "was teaching daily in the temple. But the chief priests, the scribes, and the leaders of the people sought to destroy him and were unable to do anything, for all the people were very attentive to hear him." The chief priests, the scribes, the religious leaders, the authorities were paralyzed by the people's attention to Jesus. In fact, in other places, the Gospels record that Jesus taught as one having authority, not as the scribes or the other religious leaders. Consequently, the chief priests and the scribes and the religious leaders were unable to do anything, chapter 19, verse 48, about Jesus because he was clearly in charge at that time in the temple. If you turn the page to Luke chapter 21, we read how that Jesus spent his daytimes teaching in the temple. He spent his nights a short distance away on the Mount of Olives, chapter 21, verse 37. "And in the daytime, Jesus was teaching in the temple, but at Nighttime, he went out and stayed on the mountain called Olivet. Then early in the morning, all the people came to him in the temple to hear him. Along the way, Jesus frustrated, of course, the Jewish leaders. And so the Jewish leadership gathered themselves together. All those religious authorities gathered themselves together to confront Jesus. That's number two. Jesus was confronted by the leadership. The end of chapter 19, Jesus cleansed the temple. But then here early in chapter 20, Jesus was confronted by the leadership. That's what we read of in chapter 20, verses 1 and 2. Now it happened on one of those days, as he taught the people in the temple and preached the gospel, that the chief priests and the scribes, together with the elders, confronted him. And they spoke to Jesus, saying, "Tell us, by what authority are you doing these things? Or who is he who gave you this authority?" Jesus had run out the money changers. Jesus had run over the religious leaders. Jesus were acting, if you will, as if he were in charge. And the religious leaders were upset. We know that in chapter 19, verse 47, they wanted to destroy him. But the best that they could do was to confront Jesus by challenging him in these two ways. First, they challenged Jesus' authority, letter A, his authority, asking, "Who are you?" Jesus was acting as if he owned the place. Jesus was acting as if he were in charge of the temple. Just as in the exchange between the chicken lady and the governor of Massachusetts, the issue here is one of authority. Who's in charge anyway? This very thing happens in our home all the time. If you were a fly on the wall of the Morell home, you would hear an example of this very thing. On occasion, I have heard my children say to one another, "Don't tell me what to do. You're not my mommy." Other times, my children have heard me say, "Do what I tell you to do. I'm your father, that's why." And of course, when someone usurps a given authority or steps or oversteps their bounds, we might ask, "Who do you think you are? Who is in charge here?" In essence, that's what the religious leaders are asking Jesus in verse number 2. Now, many times, Jesus was confronted by the religious leadership for the things that he said and the things that he did. How could Jesus forgive sins when only God can forgive sins? Jesus, who do you think you are? Well, Jesus is God. And it was Jesus' prerogative. He had the authority to forgive sins. So first, they challenged Jesus' authority, asking, "Who are you?" Secondly, letter B, the religious leaders confronted Jesus with the challenge of Jesus' accreditation. That's letter B, accreditation. Who sent you? You see, the religious leaders considered themselves to be the accrediting agency, giving permission for others to practice religious activity. And the religious leaders had not signed off on this man, Jesus, and given him authority to do what he was doing or to say what he was saying. Now, to be fair, the confrontation of the religious authorities was reasonable. Who are you? And who sent you? What authority do you have in this place? Many times we are also confronted and asked to submit credentials to gain access to a restricted area or perhaps to be given liberty to exercise our authority in any given place. I remember as a young pastor, I visited a dear church member in the hospital, and following my visit with that dear church member, I stopped by the front desk to get my clergy parking voucher. And the lady there at the front desk looked over her glasses at me. And I know her thoughts. Who is this kid looking for a free parking spot? She then asked if I had some credentials. She asked if I had any letterhead with my name on it and the church name on it. I felt like saying, "Lady, I don't carry around a box of letterhead with me." But lacking a badge to flash like an FBI detective and not having letterhead or a business card, the best I could do was show her my pocket Bible. And with a little bit of reasoning, I did receive my clergy parking coupon for that hospital visit. Who are you? Who sent you? How do we know that you have the authority to do what you're doing and to say what you're saying? That was the confrontation. Verse number 3. But he answered and said to them, I also will ask you one thing and answer me. The baptism of John, was it from heaven or from men? This is number 3. Jesus countered with a question. Jesus countered with a question. What was the source of John the Baptist's authority, if I might ask? Was his authority human or divine? Now, John the Baptist had introduced Jesus to Israel as the Messiah. Therefore, if the religious leaders in Jerusalem were going to make a pronouncement regarding Jesus' authority, they would also need to make a pronouncement regarding John the Baptist's authority. If John the Baptist was a divinely appointed prophet, a spokesman for God, then Jesus had to be the Messiah, as John declared. And it's fascinating to read the religious leaders' deliberation over Jesus' question in verse number 5. And they reasoned among themselves, saying, if we say from heaven, if we say that John the Baptist's authority is in fact from heaven, he will say, then why did you not believe him? But if we say that John the Baptist's authority was from men, all the people will stone us, for they are persuaded that John was a prophet. Notice in verses 5 and 6, they were not concerned with the truth. They were concerned with the political consequences of their response. They had already determined in their minds what they believed to be true, but politically they were stuck between the proverbial rock and a hard place because both John the Baptist and Jesus were popular with the majority, and they recognized the lose-lose situation they were in. Because they didn't dare declare what they believed, they elected to say nothing, verse number 7. So they answered that they did not know where it was from. Because they could not answer, Jesus would not answer them, verse number 8. And Jesus said to them, neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things. And at last we come to the parable. Jesus teaching by way of a parable in verse number 9, then he began to tell the people this parable. Now, the place is the temple. The subject on the table is the issue of authority. The audience is, according to verses 1 through 8, Jesus is interacting with the chief priests, the scribes, the religious leaders or elders. However, in verse number 9, Jesus appears to turn and address the people at large, while still targeting the chief priests and the scribes. According to the end of verse number 19, they knew that Jesus was speaking this parable against them. I've titled verses 9 through 16, Jesus communicated by parable. Jesus cleansed the temple. Jesus was confronted by the leadership. Jesus countered with a question. Now Jesus is communicating. He communicated by a parable. Verse number 9, then he began to tell the people this parable. A certain man planted a vineyard, leased it to a vine dressers, and went into a far country for a long time. Letter A, the vineyard. The vineyard. There is a lot happening in verse number 9. Imagine the work involved in laying out a vineyard. One would need to till the ground and plant the seeds. The parallel passage in Matthew 21 adds that the vineyard owner also put a hedge around his vineyard. Perhaps a stone wall to protect the vineyard from wild animals and thieves. Also, he dug a wine press in it, we learn from Matthew 21, a place to press the grapes and catch the juice. And then he built a tower so that a watchman might stand guard and protect the vineyard. In short, laying out the vineyard was no small task. Also there in verse number 9, imagine the work involved in leasing the vineyard. Although it was a common practice to rent one's field to a vine dresser, as was done in verse number 9, or a tenant farmer or a husbandman, I believe the King James renders it, that process would demand careful selection of the right candidate to care for the vineyard and careful drafting of the terms of the lease. Normally the rent would be a portion of the fruit or the proceeds from the harvest. laying out the vineyard, leasing the vineyard. Finally, imagine leaving the vineyard. It takes a degree of trust and courage to let go of something that is dear to you. If you remember putting your 5-year-old child on a school bus and sending them off to kindergarten, or perhaps giving the keys to your car to that adolescent teenager, perhaps dropping your 18-year-old son or daughter off at college and saying goodbye, or also renting your home and trusting the tenants not to mistreat it. I know that firsthand. We have not yet sold our previous home, and we've rented it out to a good Christian family. But there's a degree of trust and courage and letting go of what is yours. There's a lot happening in verse number 9. Look at verse 10. Now at vintage time, or at the season, he sent a servant to the vine dressers that they might give him some of the fruit of the vineyard. But the vine dressers beat him and sent him away empty-handed. And he sent another servant, and they beat him also, treated him shamefully, and sent him away empty-handed. And again he sent a third, and they wounded him also and cast him out. Then the owner of the vineyard said, "What shall I do? I will send my beloved son. Probably they will respect him when they see him. But when the vine dressers saw him, they reasoned among themselves, saying, 'This is the heir. Come, let us kill him, that the inheritance may be ours.' So they cast him out of the vineyard and killed him." The body of Jesus' parable is marked by violence. I would call this simply letter B, the violence. The violence in verses 10 through 15, when the owner sent his servants to collect the rent or receive the fruit of the vineyard, the vine dressers beat the servants and set them away without anything. Now I want you to turn with me to Mark's gospel, Mark chapter number 12, where we find the parallel passage, Jesus' parable of the wicked vine dressers. And I'd like us to gain some additional insight into Jesus' parable here. Mark chapter number 12, beginning in verse 1, this is very familiar to you, for we just read it in Luke chapter 20. But in Mark chapter 12, verse 1, then he began to speak to them in parables. A man planted a vineyard and set a hedge around it, dug a place for the wine vat, and built a tower. And he leased it to the vine dressers and went into a far country. Now at vintage time, again at the season, he sent a servant to the vine dressers that he might receive some of the fruit of the vineyard from the vine dressers. And they took him and beat him and sent him away empty-handed. Again, he sent them another servant, and at him they threw stones, wounded him in the head, and sent him away shamefully treated. And again, he sent another, and him they killed, and many others, beating some and killing some. Mark here is recording a progression of violence toward each of the successive servants that the owner had sent. In verse 3, you see the word beat. They beat the servant. The word translated beat means to flay or take the skin off. Whatever the beating was, the man was left with wounds that penetrated his skin. Look in verse 4, Mark 12, verse 4. The vine dressers stoned the servant. Now, stoning was a common method of punishment among the Jews. Verse 4 says that some of the stones wounded his head. In verse 5, the vine dressers actually killed the servant. In fact, it appears that there were numerous servants sent, and each servant suffered some degree of violence, and some were even killed. Back to Luke chapter 20. I marvel at the patience of the man who owned the vineyard in repeatedly sending servants and more servants and more servants, and finally his own son. My rule of thumb would be, fool me once, shame on you. Fool me twice, shame on me. My rule of thumb would be 3 strikes and you're out. Why did the owner of the vineyard tolerate the repeated and the perpetual wickedness and violence of the vine dressers? This is absurd. I hope you recognize, of course, that this is a great picture of the long suffering of God and his patience with us. Luke chapter 20, verse 13, then the owner of the vineyard said, "What shall I do? I will send my beloved son. Probably they will respect him when they see him." At long last, the owner sent his beloved son. I'm mindful of the voice from heaven at Jesus' baptism. "This is my beloved son in whom I am well pleased." I'm mindful of the voice from heaven at Jesus' transfiguration. "This is my beloved son in whom I am well pleased. Hear him." But not only was the owner's son loved, he was also a lone son. It isn't recorded for us here in Luke chapter 20, but back in Mark chapter 6, we are told that the owner had only one son. Not only was the owner's son loved and was he lone, but also he was to be lauded. And the expectation of the owner was that the vine dressers would respect him when they saw him. Verse number 13. But in Jesus' parable, they plotted against the son. Verse 14. They killed him in verse number 15. And I hope you see the imagery and the illustration of Jesus' parable. This is a picture of God sending his own son, Jesus Christ. But then who was rejected and crucified. The parable concludes with very sharp language about the vengeance that would come upon the vine dressers who rejected the servants and killed the son of the vineyard owner. Verse 15b. So they cast them out, the vineyard killed them. Therefore, what will the owner of the vineyard do to them? He will come and destroy those vine dressers and give the vineyard to others. This is letter C, the vengeance. The vengeance. Our sense of justice agrees with verse 16. The owner of the vineyard had the authority to prosecute the wicked vine dressers. However, the people objected there in verse 16. You see it, they said, certainly not. Why would they object? Because they understood the imagery of Jesus' parable. The vineyard was a very common metaphor for the nation of Israel. The vine dressers were the leadership of Israel. God sent his servants. God sent his prophets with a message for Israel. But Israel rejected them and their message. God then sent his son, his loved and lone and lauded son. But Israel rejected Jesus Christ as well. So that God would destroy the people and give the vineyard to others. Give the vineyard to the Gentiles, if you will. And the people reacted, certainly not. Don't take this away from us. However, because things might be a little bit unclear yet, what is Jesus really talking about, or who is Jesus specifically talking to? Jesus clarified the issue, verse 17. Then he looked at them and said, "What then is this that is written? The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone." In verses 1 and 8, Jesus is interacting with the religious leadership. In verse number 9, Jesus is telling the parable to the people. Who then is he looking at in verse 17? Then he looked at them and said, who is Jesus turning to? I believe that Jesus has turned his attention back to the chief priests and the scribes and the religious leaders. He was interacting with them in verses 1 through 8. In verse number 9, he addressed the people. In verse 17, he looks back at them in verse 17. Unless there be any confusion, in verses 17 and 18, Jesus clarified the issue. That's Roman numeral number 5. Jesus clarified the issue. Let me read it again. Then he looked at them and said, "What then is this that is written? The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone? Whoever falls on that stone will be broken, but on whomever it falls, it will grind him to powder." Folks, this is not, the issue here is not an issue of identity. Who is this Jesus? The issue here is an issue of authority. Who is this Jesus? It wasn't that the religious leaders didn't know who Jesus was. It was that they rejected Jesus' authority. And consequently, the wicked leaders of Israel would be destroyed by the very one whom they rejected, Jesus Christ, the chief cornerstone. Verse 19. And the chief priests and the scribes that very hour sought to lay hands on him, but they feared the people. For they knew he had spoken this parable against them. By way of personal and practical application this morning, I suggest that the principles of Jesus' parable here are critical to our relationship with God. Follow my thinking here as I understand this text. Hear me very clearly. Sinful man wants autonomy and authority. We want to do our own thing, our own way. This began with Satan, the most beautiful and the most powerful being ever created, yet he wanted to establish his own authority to be like the Most High, Isaiah 14, verse 14. This occurred in the Garden of Eden when Adam and Eve acted in independence of God's authority, disobeying God's command, aspiring to be like God themselves, Genesis chapter 3, verses 5 and 6. And this continues with us today. Dear friend, our sin is not a lack of knowledge about who God is. Our sin is not a lack of knowledge about what God requires. It is a refusal to live in obedience to His authority in our lives. And for this reason, many reject Him. The vine dressers in Jesus' parable refused and rejected the authority of their owner, the owner of the vineyard, and those whom he sent. The scribes and the high priests and the religious leadership rejected Jesus Christ and his authority as he taught in the temple. And so I submit these two principles, practical principles for you to take with you this morning. Number one, all authority belongs to Jesus as supreme and sovereign. All authority belongs to Jesus as supreme and sovereign. And rather than giving you a simple blank, I've given you a large space for you to write out that entire phrase so that we get it. All authority belongs to Jesus as supreme and sovereign. In Philippians 2, the Bible says that God has highly exalted Jesus, given him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and those on earth and those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Jesus is our creator. Jesus is our sustainer. Jesus is our Lord. Amen? He has bought us with a price. Therefore, he owns you. He owns me. He is our authority. And all that we can do is bow the knee and bow the head and say, yes, Lord, your will be done in my life. Jesus has supreme and sovereign authority over us. At the proverbial end of the day, or at the literal end of the age, Jesus Christ will return in power and authority, and then we will accept him for who he is, like it or not. Read the book of Revelation. Jesus is supreme and sovereign. All authority belongs to Jesus as supreme and sovereign. Accept it now or accept it later. That is the principle that I'm finding here in the text. There's a second principle. Number two, our authority behaves in stewardship and servitude. Again, I've given you the space to write it in full there in your notes. Our authority behaves in stewardship and servitude. What do we do with the positions of authority that we hold? You might be the head of your home. You might be a supervisor on the job, an officer in the military. You might be a business owner and employer. This is personally instructive to me as your pastor. According to 1 Peter 5, I am called to shepherd the flock of God as an overseer, but not as lording it over those entrusted to my care. Rather, I am an under-shepherd to serve in faithful stewardship of what I have been given, to shepherd the flock of God, the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. You see, I may have a place of authority in this local assembly, but Jesus Christ is the owner. He is the supreme authority. And so my authority must behave in stewardship and servitude. In Mark chapter 10, James and John asked Jesus for places of and positions of authority, to sit at Jesus' right hand and his left hand in glory. The other disciples heard of it. They were upset, and Jesus instructed them, saying this, "You know that those who are considered rulers over the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. Yet it shall not be so among you. But whoever of you desires to be great among you shall be your servant. And in that great divine paradox, Jesus Christ, the supreme and sovereign authority, is the one who left us an example, who being God, the very God, came to serve and to give his life. Two principles. God is in charge, period. And all authority that we have at any level in any way is a stewardship and a servitude for his glory. At the end of verse number 19, Luke 20, verse 19, the religious leadership knew that Jesus had spoken this parable against them. Dear friend, I hope that Jesus' parable is not against us. Perhaps you're here this morning and you have never accepted Jesus Christ. Perhaps you've rejected him, just as the vine dressers in the vineyard rejected the only son of the vineyard owner. Or perhaps you are one of the religious elite, and perhaps in your pride and arrogance and self-righteousness, you also have scorned the authority of Jesus Christ in your life. Oh, that we might be a broken people before the lordship of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father God, we humbly bow our heads, acknowledging that you are sovereign, acknowledging the lordship of Jesus Christ. Oh God, may we be careful not to err as those religious leaders in the temple that day, or those illustrated in Jesus' parable in Luke chapter 20. God, I pray that we might receive you. I pray, Lord, that we might humbly surrender to you. And may we pray, not my will, but yours be done. May we surrender all. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.